ducks that God brings even in the midst of the yuck ducks. And the truth of the matter is, this is not just a principle for cross-cultural living overseas. Many of us in our current context feel like we are living in a non-typical culture of our own. We feel a bit like aliens in our own land. And therefore, principles that work cross-culturally will work for us. And last week, we were digging in to see a little bit about the life of Joseph. And I really wanted to talk to you about yuck ducks last week, but I didn't have the animatic ready. So we had yuck ducks for Joseph last week, if you remember them. Those yuck ducks began in his family. Thriving, we discovered there, means that we are going to face some stuff, even in our closest relationships, that is going to be uncomfortable, challenging, and sometimes even oppositional. But we are going to stand by a commitment. At least I am. Now, you have to make the choice to do this. But we can grieve, but we don't want to grumble. We can mourn, but we don't want to murmur. We can weep, but we don't want to whine. The yuck ducks make us do the latter things we want to avoid. The yay ducks remind us that God is about doing things, and He is in the mix even when the yuck ducks are around. You got that? Sure you've experienced that. You might want to load up a couple of yuck ducks this morning. Get them in the front of your brain and think about them as we journey a little bit farther here with Joseph. Because once we got past Joseph's family and the awful opposition that they poured into his life, he finds himself in slavery in Egypt. And yet, there is this incredible truth that God was with him. Now, that's a principle that we then saw extends throughout all of Scripture. It is true of every one of the children of God, that God is with us. I've been thinking a lot about praying. One of these days, I'm going to dare to address some of that. But one of the things we do often pray is, you know, God be with so-and-so. Understand the heart of that prayer, but it's actually a very unbiblical prayer. We don't need to ask God to be with His people. God is always with His people. I think probably what we really mean to pray is, God, may they know or experience or be aware of Your presence with them. So maybe that's a better way to express it. But this is the truth. God is with us even when we look out and all we see is a barnyard full of yuck ducks. He will be bringing the yays, but rarely on our time schedule. So we're going to dig in a little bit further here into the book of Genesis. If you want to follow in your Bible or the pew Bible there that's for you, chair Bible for some of you, we're in Genesis chapter 39 this morning, and we're going to see what hatches out of this text in dealing with our ducks. The first principle I want to explore with you is that thriving means that we can live in such a way that God blesses us even in the midst of the yucky stuff. But it goes another step. So that's kind of where we left it last week. God was with him. God was bringing success to Joseph even while he's indentured. But as we press forward in this text, what we find is that God not only blesses us, but he blesses others around us because we are there and living in his yays among the yucks. So we pick it up in verse 2 of chapter 39. Potiphar noticed this, that God was making him successful, and realized that the Lord was with Joseph and giving him success in everything he did. This pleased Potiphar, so he soon made Joseph his personal attendant. He put him in charge of his entire household and everything he owned. From the day Joseph was put in charge of the master's household and property, now here it is, the Lord began to bless Potiphar's household for Joseph's sake, ESV, or I think the New American Standard says, on account of Joseph. So because Joseph was there, God was blessing Potiphar. It was the spillover of God's yeas in Joseph's life amid his own yucks. And as a result, his household affairs ran smoothly and his crops and livestock flourished. Thrived. I love this part of the text because it tells me that though Joseph was in the midst of a bunch of yuck, he did not turn it into bitterness and he did not become an angry cuss. He embraced what God had allowed in his life, yucky ducks and all. And the text tells us that God was faithful to assure him of his loving kindness and to flourish him in such a way that it spilled over and brought God's blessing even to those who were a part of his hostile culture. In other words, God's blessing is not limited by the oppositions that we face in our life. And when we grasp a hold of that, it can help us reframe the struggles of culture, the challenges that we face in a world that doesn't honor our faith, perhaps, or even becomes objectionable to it, and see that because we are there, God will keep working in us and allow what He does in us to even bless others. If the world is dumping hostility on us, here is our path to follow. Let God flourish in us and allow His flourishing in us to bring flourishing to even a hostile environment. Now, this is really significant. This particular part of the account is significant to the whole story. It shows us God's timing in all of this. It shows us that even though God was flourishing Joseph amid the yuck wasn't done, but God has still got a plan and a purpose, and He's bringing it forth, and we're going to see the big hurrah later, but we don't even get there this morning. And I want you to think about what the implication of this is for you in a situation that may feel like things are against you. The first time that I believe I really began living this principle was in the midst of some yuck of my own. Because of some opposition, I was in a place in life where I wasn't exactly sure what God had in mind for us in the future. And I found myself rereading the story of Joseph because he was a guy who knew how to do this. And so the more I thought about it, the more it began to impress this truth upon my own life. In the course of time, I began working alongside a friend and ministry colleague for a few months, doing a sort of pastoral thing called building a house. Marty and Lois were missionaries with Wycliffe. But they were based in the U.S. They lived in Yorba Linda, so every day I was driving from Whittier to Yorba Linda to help him. And God formed two prayers in my heart during this season. We've talked about both of them in the past. This is time for a review. The first of those prayers came from Isaiah chapter 50, which was Isaiah's warning to people, when you are taking a walk in the dark, that is, God has not illuminated the path in front of you, even though you are fearing and honoring Him, don't light your own torch. That is, don't create your own pathway. Wait for the Lord. So that was prayer number one, Lord, whatever I do, don't let me light my own torch. And prayer number two came out of Joseph's life, and it was something to this effect, Lord, because I am with Marty and Lois today, would you bless them because I am there? I had some very interesting experiences. It was a great time. Over several months there, I saw this principle work out over and over and over again. If you choose to focus on the yuck, you descend into ugliness. And if you choose to focus on the yay and let God keep blessing you even in the midst of it, He has a way of multiplying it for His name's sake. So So then a few years later, I prayed this prayer again when some folks in a church in Cayucas, California said, "Would you come be our pastor?" And I prayed, "Lord, because you are appointing us to this place and because Bonnie and I are present, would you bless these people because your blessing flows out of us and through us?" And I keep praying that prayer, not every day like I once did, probably should. This is about the yay ducks overwhelming the yuck ducks. Or if I give it to you in a more theological and biblical terminology, it's about surrendering our life to God even when things don't feel good and when the opposition or disagreements are there, so that the yays can triumph. But it all happens on His timetable. And that's part of the surrender. So maybe you're facing a situation right now where life is tough, where something feels to you like it's really unfair. Hard stuff's happening, you can't control. Houses slide down the hills in the mud, figuratively and literally. And it's very easy, we could, you know, multiply the metaphors, but it's very easy in those moments of life to sink into a pity party, to let our eyes get downward. We stop looking at the greatness of God. We stop thinking about the goodness of God, and we get mired into the circumstances of our life. I tell pastoral staff that I've worked with, elders that I've served with, the tools of shepherding God's flock are not very glamorous. You get a shovel and a towel. You have a towel to wash their feet, and you get a shovel to scoop up the muck. And in the process of doing that, you lift them up into the wonders of who God is and what God can do in their life. So here we are, yucky ducks and all, pooping in our world, if you'll pardon the term. And sometimes we get to spots like that and we feel like, you know, the goodness of my life is over. It's done. There's nothing going forward. Everything I wanted, everything I dreamed of, probably a bit of an extrapolation, exaggeration, but it can feel that way. It's like, I don't even know how to go forward. Well, that's not very thriving. It's not very biblical to stay very long in a mindset like that. It's what the yuck ducks want, but it's not what God wants. And so when He is with us, He will bring about His flourishing, not only to us to sustain us in that, but to let it spill out and pour out onto others. So I hope you will think about this morning, if not now when you go home. Is there some place in your life that feels oppressive, that feels discouraging, feels like it's against you, and maybe it's raising up into a bigger-than-life place in your mind and heart? And God may be nudging you through Joseph's life to say, you know, I have an option. I can place my focus on God. I can allow His yays to come into the midst of my garbage. But I must surrender myself to Him to let it be on His time and in His way. When we move forward in the account, we find Joseph facing another problem. So there's a very interesting interplay here as we see Joseph flourishing in the house of Potiphar, and now his flourishing is going to create some more yuck. So we have this mistaken notion that if we just let God flourish us, the yuck will never show up. Or if the yuck goes away, it won't come back. Friends, I hate to tell you, I'm Danny Downer this morning, but no matter how flourishing you are going to continue to face yuck. Okay? You want to drink milk? You have to have cows. You want to have cows? Guess what? So there's more to flourishing. And in this next section of the text, we discover that flourishing comes when we remain integrous. That is, we stay true to who God is and what God has said, even in the midst of opposition or suffering. And sometimes that opposition, as we'll actually see here, comes in the form of direct temptation. There's a corollary that goes with this. Those who do not honor God in your world will very likely tempt you to dishonor God in your world. Those who don't want to follow God, what Joseph will eventually call here in this text, wicked, those people want to bring others with them. Now, I have a theory about this. I think it's because intrinsically, the work of the Spirit generally as a gift to this world still brings conviction, and we silence conviction in our life when we can get others to do our wrong with us. I'm sure it's bigger than that. So we have to face the fact that temptation may come our way. Duh. But let's look at Joseph here. He was a stud, the text says. A very handsome and well-built young man. I read that and I said, well, I guess Joseph's life doesn't apply to me anymore. And Potiphar's wife was an early cougar. And she soon began to look at him lustfully. Come and sleep with me, she demanded. But Joseph refused. Look, he told her, my master trusts me with everything in his entire household. No one here has more authority than I do. He has held back nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How could I do such a wicked thing? It would be a great sin against God. Now, there's a lot to dig out of this. We won't get to all of it, but let's start here. Joseph has come to see that his work for Potiphar is a divine trust. God has put him in that place. God is using him for Potiphar's good and for his household's good. But he seeks to honor God by honoring God's principles, even when the slave master entices him to do evil. Now recognize, we read over that and it's pretty simple, but a slave in that world did not deny the request of the master. They could be liquidated for doing that. But he is so in touch with why God has him there and what God is capable of doing that he dares to object and refuse the advances of Potiphar's wife. Consider that the balance of the Bible reminds us and teaches us that our work, and by extrapolation, our life, is a divine trust that we ultimately do unto God. Notice he says, it's a wicked thing that she asked for. How could he do this great sin, not against Potiphar, not against her, but against God? So the sin, even though it may be enticed by mankind, is against God himself. That helps us to frame the importance and trajectory of our integrity. And then Joseph says stuff that I'm not supposed to say. So this is where we now find ourselves actually living out what our culture doesn't want us to talk about. Joseph calls this adultery wicked and sinful. This is not the view of our culture, as you probably know. Our culture is built on a principle of mutual consent. It is only considered wrong if one overwhelms the will of another and forces sexual interactions upon them. Then we call it sexual harassment or sexual abuse. But as long as there is quote-unquote mutual consent, ignore what God's principle is, go have your fun. Do your thing. Maybe you noticed back in December that Indonesia passed a law criminalizing all adultery and sex outside of marriage. And it got a heap of pushback from the global community. Sometimes our very presence, living God's principles, becomes a tool of conviction to the culture. The challenge here is that Scripture consistently and universally calls us to sexual moral purity and marital fidelity. So when we go against that, we are going against what God knows is best for us. The problem we face is a culture that keeps feeding this to us. So in the beginning, they just want us to accept it. Okay, you don't have to agree with it. You don't have to belong to it. But other people do, so you just have to accept what they do. Then they want us to affirm it. So now, though you may not practice, you still want to say, you must say, or you're going to get canceled or crushed, that this is a good and a legitimate thing. And then they want us to embrace it and make it our own. And say, I get to live it out too. You know, the way it's packaged to some people, and the enemy is pretty crafty. It's like, well, why should they get all of the fun? Go back and read the Proverbs about what happens to one. Solomon there says, heaping burning coals into your own lap. That just feels wonderful, doesn't it? Now, this is not because God is some prude or person who is opposed to sexuality. He built us with that. He also built us as male and female. There's another one the culture is having trouble with. And He designed it for sexuality to flourish in the context of a committed marriage relationship of one man and one woman. And there it is glorious, and there it is beautiful, and there it can be satisfying. But then He puts some limits on it because He knows the damage that exceeding those limits does to the heart and soul of a person. So He calls us to something greater. Now, here's my conviction. In a world that is growing more and more hostile to God and the Bible, they are going to keep pressing harder and harder against speaking things that I have just spoken, living what we have just described, because they want others to come join them. My own sense these days is that the leaders of the world are about destroying the world's cultures. It's the way that they are going to gain their power, authority, and wealth. And so they are chipping away at the foundations that have created solid culture on biblical framework. And in order to do that, they have to get rid of God, and they have to get rid of the Bible, and they have to shut up those of us who are still willing to say, this is what God has said. And it's only going to get more intense as days go by. And many of us are having to face this back to last week, even within our family and our close friendships, when people make decisions in these arenas that are contrary to the Scriptures. And then we have to figure out, how do we live as godly people, even in our families and friends, when they are squeezing upon us to acknowledge, to affirm, to embrace things that God has said we shouldn't embrace? It's a whole message. How do we go about doing that? Actually, it's the whole rest of my life going, how do I do that? But simply, Scripture calls us to navigate this with grace and truth. We can't eliminate the grace, but we can't eliminate the truth either. And if we cave on these topics, we do it to the destruction of our own families and even our own societies. Now we think, yay, Joseph, you did it. You stood up. You opposed the temptress, and you did what God wanted. That should be celebrated. Your life should be flooded with yay ducks. So there's an undergirding principle here. Integrity is lived unto God, but God does not promise that when we live out that integrity, we will immediately see the fruit of it. Much of God's reward does not happen instantaneously. but he will not forget. So chapter 39, beginning in verse 19, Joseph gets more yucky ducks. But in his God-shaped world, God brings yay ducks along with it. We'll read in 20. So he, that's Potiphar, took Joseph. So the wife, you remember the account, I'm not reading all of it, but the wife accused him, grabbed his garment, Joseph fled. She accuses him to her husband of trying to make sport of her. Good King James terminology. And Potiphar believes his wife. So he takes Joseph, verse 20, throws him into prison where the king's prisoners are held, and there he remained. That's Joseph. But here's our last week theme. I said this thread woven through the whole story. But the Lord was with Joseph in the prison, and he showed him his faithful love. And the Lord made Joseph a favorite with the prison warden. I haven't spent any time in prison, so to speak. But I don't know many people that have been the favorite of the prison warden. The incarcerated ones, that is. So this is a surprising and supernatural twist. And before long, the warden put Joseph in charge of all the other prisoners and over everything that happened in the prison. Now, sometimes it does feel like we are governed in such a way that the prisoners are running the prisons, but that isn't by intent. So the warden had no more worries because Joseph took care of everything and the Lord was with him and caused everything he did to succeed. This is almost a reiteration in a new extended context of Joseph's story. So more hostility comes into his world, undeserved, unjust. It puts him in a place he shouldn't be, that he doesn't want to be. We discover that later in the story. But then the same thing comes. God is with him. God is flourishing him in the midst of this. So what does a thriver do when the yuck ducks are winning over the yay ducks in a given moment? Maybe in a given season of life. I think that leads us to our next principle here, that thrivers keep using their God-given gifts and talents and they leave the results of that to God. See, some people get into a yucky place and they say, God, where are you? This isn't fair, this isn't right, and I dishonor you. It's your fault. But if we go there, we just descend into the muck. Whereas Joseph gives us this example that says, okay, this is a horrible place to be, and it's unfair, but I accept that I am here because God has allowed it. He has placed me here. I'm going to continue to do, what I did that helped Potiphar's house flourish. I'm now going to help the prison flourish, if that's what God sees fit to do. So his incarceration is the result of a lie and a false accusation. Remember last week we talked about people having problem with the truth in our culture? But God's faithful love continues. It didn't matter, this is important, it didn't matter where Joseph was as long as he was giving himself surrendered to God for God to do with him what he wanted. Now that's not it's easy to say. That's not easy to live. But if we find ourselves, even in this moment, in places of opposition and hostility, this is something you can take to the bank. That you just keep living the way God has called you to live. And let him take care of the results. So as you know the account, Joseph starts as an alien. He then becomes an alien slave. He then becomes an alien in a household, so he serves a household. Then he becomes a servant in a prison, so his sphere of influence, God continues to expand, until when we get to the end of the story, he becomes the servant of the entire world. Second in command to Pharaoh himself, and a source of God's abundant provision. I cannot find any place in the text that tells me Joseph had an agenda that this was going to happen in his life. He just lived in relationship to God, and God brought it all to him. This is the glory of the yay. God brings stuff to us. So we get then a picture of what this thriving is all about. It's not about making our way, lighting our own torch, if we go back to that prior prayer. It is about surrendering ourselves to God in the midst of our circumstance, and then trusting that God's care and provision and blessing will not only pour upon us, but from us to people around us. So I think everybody kind of needs a working definition of success. How many of you have thought sometime in your life whether your life was successful or not? I think most people do, even if they don't use those terms. It's like, you know, this stinks. My life isn't going anywhere. Okay, you're weighing in. But you got to decide, what is it, by what measure is success? So our world around us puts up its metrics. You know, climbing the corporate ladder, gaining more wealth, gaining more stuff, having this kind of influence or power. Or, you know, my favorites are the male PMS, power, money, and sex. You got those, you got success. That's the culture's mindset. So a while back, some years back, I was working on this, trying to define this for myself and say, so how am I going to measure success in my life? And I bring that to this process here, and I say, you know what, my definition may not be perfect, but it works here. It fits, and it gives me, and hopefully you, a way to understand how am I doing in the mix of whatever I'm in. So here it is. I'll give it to you. It's a freebie. Doing what God wants, in God's way, in God's time, by God's power. And if I can come anywhere close to that, then by a biblical foundation, I think I can say I have found something of the success that God intended for human beings. So then I look around me and I say, but that means, and I have for my lifetime, had to guard against being subtly sucked in to the world's definitions of what success is. Now, if you start buying into those things, then you find yourself thinking and saying things like, well, this isn't fair, and I demand justice, and this should be taken care of, and somebody has to pay, or I'm going to get back at them because they did this to me. Just jot some of those down. Make up your own. Make the ones that somebody else said to you. It's less convicting. But I find them to be statements of the self-seeking rather than the God-seeking. People whose orientation is all about me. Now, that's the general idea of culture today. Now, most people aren't quite that blunt about it, but when push comes to shove, if me accelerates, even if that means you decelerate, then go for it. I get into a text like this, and I watch the world, and we as a church give to Voice of the Martyrs, which supports persecuted people and particularly pastors around the world. I get literature from them, I read. And I've asked myself, what am I going to do when somebody walks into my world and says, because of what you said, or because of what you claim to believe, you are in trouble. I'm going to shut you up. I'm going to put you in prison because I consider your words to be treasonous. I'm going to take away your assets and your possessions because you are not using them to extend the culture think. And the fact that you stand against that in some way is offensive to me, and it has to be silenced. Now, there was a time in my life in ministry I would think about a thought like that, and I'd say, boy, I'm glad I live when I live where I live, because that probably is never going to be my reality. I'm no longer there. This could happen at any time. People could walk in and say, we're shutting down your churches because you're saying things that we don't like. You don't believe this can happen. You just have to kind of dig into the news a little bit and watch some of what's going on. You know, not too long ago, there was a football coach who dared to kneel in the middle of the field and invite any of his players to voluntarily join him at the end of a game. And he was fired from his job. And he just recently won a court case against that. There is still some sanity that prevails. But he was canceled from his job and his livelihood. Then you know of the bakers and the florists and people who provide so-called accommodation to various elements, and they have been hammered because they chose not to serve a particular constituency because of their biblical convictions. There are students who have been asked to give addresses at their graduation ceremonies, and because they wrote something about God in their speech, they've been told they either have to take it out or their speech will be eliminated. Right now, there are doctors. I'll get myself in trouble, but I'm deep. I might as well go in. There are doctors who are being sued and silenced and cut off of normal media opportunity simply because they have asked to investigate the data around vaccinations. Or they have questioned why the government changed the definition of a vaccination to enforce this current pandemic thing upon people. They're not even saying, I know it's absolutely wrong. They're just saying there are thousands more young people dying of heart attacks right now than have at any other time in history. And responsible medicine says we have to ask ourselves why this is happening. And their licenses are being threatened. And their ability to communicate their thoughts are being eliminated. One of these guys was on the early, he's a Stanford doc, world-recognized, dared to question some of the early data on vaccines when he was appointed to Fauci's original committee, and early silence. If you have not heard of Jordan Peterson, you need to go home and Google Jordan Peterson. Jordan Peterson is a Canadian psychologist. I don't know if he's even a believer. He's not. Yeah. But when you listen to him talk, the guy makes some pretty good sense. But the culture as a whole is trying to shut him up completely. They don't like what he has to say. They don't like the questions that he asks. He got himself in trouble. He was teaching at Harvard. He got himself in trouble because he said, I won't call a student by the pronoun they're asking me to call him by. Now the Canadian Board of Psychiatry is trying to pull his license and eliminate his job. He's fighting it. It's a combo. Anyway, so what am I saying? I am just saying even people that aren't biblically based, saying I'm doing this because the Bible says it, but stand against the general prevailing winds of the culture, are getting hammered. So I say by perceptive extrapolation, if we begin to do that as those who do believe in the Scriptures, why do we think we're going to be exempt? So this is part of why we're talking about how do you thrive in a hostile culture. Now, back to me. If that garbage happens to me, I will be upset. Yuck makes you upset. The question is, what do you do with your upsetment? Do you become fixated on it? Does that become your whole life? Do you feel like you have to redress everything that squeezes upon you? Certainly you can avail yourself of whatever provisions are still allowed in your culture as a whole to contest it. But I've kind of come to this conclusion. It's a working process. But I think what I will discover, if this ever happens, is a newer and deeper and better way of thriving where God has put me and going with Joseph on this journey to say, okay, Lord, where I am, that's really divine appointment. And so I need to just stay surrendered to you and leave the results in your hands. It takes me back to the words of Jesus, which he spoke to first century followers who were in the midst of a very oppressive, hostile, Roman-occupying power. I'm going to read them from the New Living Translation. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. Often paraphrased as, do one to others as they do one to you. Do unto others as they do unto you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even the sinners do the same. If you lend from those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. Here's the counterintuitive. And your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High. For He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. You want to talk about how to live in a hostile culture? We got to embrace there what Jesus said. Even God is kind to ungrateful and evil men. So be merciful just as your Father is merciful. We're not going to avoid all the yuck ducks. And some of them are going to get yuckier and yuckier, most likely. So from this text, how can we thrive? I think there's four simple principles here that we can walk away with. Number one, we resist temptation. Because even when there is opposition in our world, God's instruction to us to be holy as He is holy is unchanged. Secondly, we stand firm on our convictions so we don't allow the culture to shape us beyond where the Scripture is shaping us. Thirdly, we live in such a way that God can bless us so that blessing can spill out onto the people around us, even those who don't honor His name. And then we our gifts and our abilities, because God didn't give them only for fair weather days. He gave them to us for life. So we keep using them and we allow Him to be responsible for what happens. Now, I hope that you are stretched and challenged by this as much as I am. If you think I'm being a little hard in Joseph's life, just consider I spend a number of hours in this all week long. You get the short version. But my hope is that it will stretch us, that it will cause us to think. The Bereans took everything that the Apostle Paul said and they dug into the Scriptures to make sure that God was speaking. That's okay. That's what we ought to do. I'm not infallible. You don't call me Pope Dale for a reason. I wrestle with the same Scriptures you wrestle with. I'm trying to give you the fruit of that wrestling because I think it will be to your benefit. You wrestle with it. You go home and ask yourself these questions. You evaluate your current and coming experiences in light of them, and then you see if it does not lead you to deeper surrender to God. Now, to any of you who may be here or may have joined us in our virtual service today that do not have a personal relationship with Jesus, then all of this probably sounds like quite a bit of nonsense. I do still have mental faculty, okay? I believe this is wise, biblically rooted. But until you come to relationship with Jesus, you're probably not going to embrace it, because that's the first place. But that's where biblical flourishing, that's where the Creator teaches us how to flourish in this world. And I find people, no matter what their background and belief systems, they want to flourish. And I feel like God has put me on this planet, and particularly in this room, so that I might be able to help us flourish together in Him. But if you don't yet know Jesus as your Savior, that's step one. And you can seek somebody out. You can use a card that's there in front of you. You can call us. You can make an appointment. You can email through the website and say, hey, I'd like to ask some questions. You can bring your doubts. You can bring your concerns. You can bring your struggles. We'd be happy to sit down and open the Scriptures and talk it through with you, because we don't save anybody. If a heart is to be changed, then that's a work God does in us. And any of us here, myself included, are just at best midwives of helping people see what God wants to do in birthing people into His family. So Lord, stir us up. Strengthen us. Give us courage and boldness. You haven't told us that we have to create a world in which we want to live. You have told us to live in the world that we have been given, but to do it in a way that honors You and respects Your Word. That's not easy for us. We stumble sometimes, and we thank You for Your forgiveness. We thank You for Your encouragement. We thank You that You help us, that You comfort us. And we just wholeheartedly want to bring ourselves to You so that we can become more and more like our Savior Jesus. That's the one ultimate purpose You said You have for us once we come into Your family, is to conform us to the image of Your Son. Take the kicks out, take the bucks out, help us to be pliable in Your hand. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Farewell to those of you in our virtual service. Remember, God loves you. We love you. We care about you. We are interested in your spiritual growth and development. We want to do anything we can to help you. For those of you here, the same is true. If you'd like to chat, interact, share something that's going on in your world,